Shalom, and welcome to Open Thou Mine Eyes. Please note that throughout this study, I use what I understand to be the best pronunciations of the sacred names, specifically Yahuwah for the name of our Heavenly Father and Yahushua, or short form Yeshua, for the name of His Son, our Messiah and Everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6. This study is a summary of present truth as clarified in my understanding by the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, of Yahuwah. It is offered with the sincere wish that it will be of assistance to the listener during the spiritually treacherous days leading up to the end of this age. Please listen to the study several times and pray for the guidance of the Ruach HaKodesh as you do so. The material is arranged in such a way that it will communicate meaning on several levels, and the casual one-time listener will receive only a small portion of the intended blessing. To contact me or for more information on any of the subjects covered in this study, go to my website truthdepot.net. This study and the bonus study are copyrighted, but only to prevent for-profit copying. Our Master Yahushua said, "Freely you have received, freely give." Matthew 10:8. And the listener is hereby permitted and encouraged to copy either of these studies for personal use or for free or at-cost distribution, provided they are copied in their entirety with no changes. I would like to remind the reader, however, that the Messiah's statement I referred to earlier works both ways. If you are blessed by this study, I would be much obliged if you would freely share with me other facets of truth or useful study materials that the Ruach HaKodesh has brought to your attention. Thank you. Open Thou Mine Eyes. David, the psalmist and sweet singer of Israel, a man after Yahuwah's own heart, prayed, "Open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things in thy Torah," or teachings or law, Psalm 119:18, a plea that has been re-echoed by all sincere seekers for truth. To be perfectly honest, though, many of us have had trouble seeing truly wondrous things in the Torah. We've seen virtuous instructions and guidelines for living and worship, but too often we have failed to perceive the awesomely wondrous things our great Creator and Redeemer, Yahushua, has concealed in His Torah or teachings. Very sadly, some of us have even behaved like Ephraim, who regarded the great things of Yahuwah's holy Torah as strange things, Hosea 8:12. Solomon tells us that it is the glory of Elohim, or God, to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter, Proverbs 25:2. And since we are called to be kings and priests to our Elohim, Revelation 1:6, it would be a good idea to obtain help quickly for our vision problem. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father Yahuwah, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, may your holy name be praised, Psalm 113:3. Father, we want to thank you for your word, the scriptures of truth. But we must also acknowledge and confess that we've been slow, Luke 24:25, to perceive and believe all the wondrous things you have revealed through the writings of your servants, the prophets. We repent of our dullness and foolishness and ask your forgiveness. We also come before you as your children, asking that you quicken our minds, that you open our eyes so that we will understand what you have revealed in your Torah. In the name of your Son, Yahushua, we ask for wisdom in the anointing and guidance of the Ruach HaKodesh, and since you have promised to give these blessings to those who ask, we thank you for granting our requests. Hallelujah. Amen. A Tale of Two Trees. The way in which David specifically directs his request to the Heavenly Father, "Open Thou," should make us wonder if anyone else out there might offer help to open our eyes. As it happens, there is someone else anxious to help us get our eyes opened, and he boasts a 6,000-year track record of proven, field-tested success with the family of man. We read in Genesis 3, 1 through 8, the inspired account of his offer of eye-opening assistance to our first earthly parents, Adam and Hava, or Eve. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahuwah Elohim had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath Elohim said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, Elohim hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for Elohim doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as Elohim or gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Yahuwah Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahuwah Elohim amongst the trees of the garden. As we ponder this sad experience, we notice that Lucifer promised each of the following to Hava if she ate the fruit from his special tree of knowledge of good and evil. Firstly, wisdom, verse 6. Secondly, life, verse 4, thou shalt not surely die. And finally, Elohim likeness, verse 5, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as Elohim or gods. Although we now recognize that each of these promises was a lie, which might have been expected considering who was speaking, a liar and the father of it, Yohanan or John 8:44, we are nevertheless constrained to acknowledge that everything Lucifer promised was indeed wonderful and desirable, and we cry out in our souls for help from our Heavenly Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift, Yaakov or James 1:17, so that we may obtain in fact and reality all that Lucifer deceptively promised but could not deliver. As we petition our Heavenly Father for these blessings, our minds are directed to the last part of David's request in Psalm 119:18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy Torah. And we are impressed by the Ruach HaKodesh that our prayer for all the blessings promised by Lucifer was answered before we offered it, but our eyes were closed to heaven's answer. As we let our faithful and true Redeemer, Revelation 19:11, and his Ruach HaKodesh open our eyes, we see that in heaven's precious gift of the Torah, we have in fact been given bona fide fruit from the tree of life, imparting to us, firstly, Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 6, wisdom. The statutes and judgments, this is your wisdom. And secondly, Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, life, even eternal life. Walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live. See also Proverbs 3, 13 through 18, and Luke 10, 25 through 28. This is completely in harmony with Yahushua's declaration in John 6:63, that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. After all, he himself was the one who spoke the words of the Torah to Moshe. And finally, Elohim likeness, or God-likeness. Yes, most wonderfully of all, we see that walking in the way of the Torah makes us like Elohim or God. We have understood that in a general sense. The law is a transcript of Elohim's character, but we will see shortly that it is much more than that. It is the object of this study to develop a fuller understanding of how these blessings are mediated to us through heaven's gift of the Torah, both in its written form as the Word and in its incarnate form as the Word made flesh, or Yahushua the Messiah. Prerequisites. If we would behold wonders in the Torah, or teachings of our Heavenly Father, there are some prerequisites. Prerequisite number one. We must have full faith and confidence that the Almighty exists, that He is unchanging, without variableness or shadow of turning, James 1:17, and that He does indeed reward those who search for Him. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to Elohim must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11:6. Prerequisite number two. We must be willing to hear Yahuwah's Torah, since it is written that one who turns away his ear from hearing the Torah, even his prayer shall be an abomination, Proverbs 28:9. Surely it's hardly necessary for us to mention this point, since we are specifically asking for the opening of our eyes so we can behold wonders in the Torah, but because there are still some who feel that the Almighty Yahuwah nailed His Torah or significant portions of it to the cross, this prerequisite has been left on the list. Prerequisite number three. We must not limit the Holy One of Israel, Psalm 78:41, but rather we must implicitly believe and accept whatever Yahuwah tells us, because he that believeth not Elohim hath made him a liar, 1 Johannan or John 5:10, and needless to say, charging the Almighty Yahuwah with one of the chief failings of his sworn enemy, HaSatan, does not set the right tone or develop the right atmosphere for us to expect a gracious response from the King of the universe and His Son, the Judge of all the earth, as we petition them for our eyes to be opened. Further to this prerequisite, Yahuwah forbids witchcraft, sorcery, and fortune-telling, not because He doesn't want us to know what's coming in the future, but rather because He's already told us what's coming in the future, when He detailed the blessings and the curses of the covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If we look elsewhere for guidance regarding the future, then we're telling Yahuwah that He either can't or won't make good on His promises. In other words, we're calling Him a liar and making constructive engagement with Him impossible. Prerequisite number four. We must come to understand that the entire Torah is prophecy, including the portions that have seemed totally unlike prophecy to our previously closed eyes. Our Messiah established this point when He said, "Don't ever think that I came to set aside Moshe's teachings or the prophets. I didn't come to set them aside, but to make them come true. I can guarantee this truth. Until the earth and the heavens disappear, neither a period nor a comma will disappear from Moshe's teachings before everything has come true." Matit Yahuwah, Matthew 5:17 and 18. God's Word Translation. Notice, the Messiah says here that everything in the Torah will stand until everything comes true. It's not a matter of progressive sequential fulfillment and obsolescence, but rather the entire Torah will stand until the entire Torah has come to pass. Not only must we understand that all of Torah is prophecy, but we must understand that all other prophecy in Scripture is built on a foundation of Torah prophecy. It used to be said that if you wanted to understand Revelation better, you should study Daniel. It's now clear that if you want to understand Daniel and Revelation better, you must deeply study the Torah. An interesting illustration of this principle is the plagues mentioned in the book of Revelation. They can be demonstrated to derive directly from the curses of the covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Prerequisite number five. We must be willing to bless Avraham or Abraham. Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you," spoken by the Almighty to Abraham. We must be willing to bless Abraham by acknowledging that Yahuwah's eternal covenant with Abraham continues to apply in a primary sense to the literal descendants of Abraham, Yitzhak, or Isaac, and Yaakov, or Jacob, after the flesh, by humbly admitting that this family after the flesh will comprise the 144,000 first fruits of the final harvest, even though we may not fully understand how or why. Shaul, or Paul, helps us to get this straight when he says of Israel after the flesh, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of Yahuwah are irrevocable. Romans 11:28-29. And also when he reminds us in Romans 2:6-11, that it is the Jew who is the first to experience the blessing of Yahuwah for obedience or the wrath of Yahuwah for disobedience. The Almighty Himself explained the principle we're discussing here this way in Malachi 3:6. For I am Yahuwah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Yaakov are not consumed. It is only as we acknowledge the principle discussed here and extend this blessing to Abraham that heaven will bless us and open our eyes to the true message of Torah and its end-time prophetic establishment or actualization. Prerequisite number 6. We must be willing to acknowledge that the literal land of Israel and the literal city of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, assume a pivotal front and center role in end-time prophetic establishment. This is alluded to by the Messiah when he explains that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, Luke 21:24. And without recognizing this fact, we will simply find it impossible to properly integrate end-time spiritual developments with end-time prophecy. We should be aware that Yahuwah has two plans to bring about the return of the Hebrew exiles to the land of Israel at the end of this age. The preferred plan, which I like to refer to as Plan A, is explained in Deuteronomy 30:1-3 and onwards. I quote, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither Yahuwah thy Elohim hath driven thee, and shalt return unto Yahuwah thy Elohim, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then Yahuwah thy Elohim will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither Yahuwah thy Elohim hath scattered thee." So as we see, with this preferred plan, the exiles will walk in all the precepts of the Torah while they're still in the lands of their exile, which will be followed by the blessed regathering to the land of Israel, or Eretz Yisrael. Plan B is rather different, however, and it is in fact Plan B which the Almighty has had to use due to the spiritual condition of His people. This plan is explained in Ezekiel 36:16-38, where in a nutshell, Yahuwah says that even if His people don't repent and reform, He will still regather them back to the land, not for their sakes, nor for any righteousness on their part, but entirely for the sake of His great and holy name, which they have profaned amongst the Goyim, or Gentiles, or, quotes, heathen in the lands of their exile. Then, after they're back in the land, through a miracle of divine grace, He will change their hearts and their spirits. So we should not be discouraged when we see blindness, perversity, and leaning on the arm of flesh amongst the regathered Hebrews in the land of Israel today. Divine operations are underway, and divine providence, which cannot be thwarted, is setting the stage for the climax of this age. Prerequisite number 7. We must have supernaturally thickened skin so we can slough off the attacks of the leaders of organized religion, which are certain to come our way when heaven opens our eyes. To do this effectively, we need some attitude. Of exactly what type we can discover from the experience of the physically blind man whose eyes were opened by the Mashiach during his earthly ministry. Notice carefully the exchange of thoughts as recorded in Yohanan 9:24-38. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give Elohim the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moshe's disciples. We know that Elohim spake unto Moshe, As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that Elohim heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of Elohim and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of Elohim, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Yahushua heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of Yahuwah? He answered and said, Who is he, Rabbi, that I might believe on him? And Yahushua said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Rabbi, I believe. And he worshipped him. By the grace of Almighty Yahuwah, by this point in the study, your eyes should be beginning to open. Now, hold on to what you've gotten as we proceed to discuss paradigm shifts. You've heard, no doubt, that New World Order and One World Religion types have proposed various paradigm shifts, which they say must take place in the collective thinking of humanity before we can transition or shift to the next level of human consciousness. Well, I'd like to suggest that paradigm shifts are indeed needed to prepare for imminent change in the human condition, although it's not the change the New World Order types are expecting. So, let's proceed. With full faith and confidence that the Almighty exists and that He rewards those who seek Him, that everything He says is truth by definition, that the Torah contains His words, which we have diligently listened to, and that the people of Israel and the land of Israel will play critical roles in Yahuwah's plan of salvation as this age draws to a close. And with thickened skin and appropriate attitude to deal with the imminent attacks of the spiritual leaders, let us examine several fundamental paradigm shifts that must take place if we are to behold wonders in the Torah, and if we are to be ready for the wonderful soon-coming kingdom of Yahushua, whom every tongue will shortly acknowledge as sovereign, and at whose name every knee will bow. Philippians 2:9-11. Paradigm shift number one. Instead of seeing Torah teachings as simply directions for our character development, appearance, and worship, we must come to see them as a description of the character, appearance, and redemptive activities of our Messiah, His Ruach HaKodesh, and His Heavenly Father. This is an awesomely profound mind expansion, and it is based on the glorious revelation of Torah that we are created in the image of Elohim, Genesis 1:26-27. What we are told to be, look like, and do, then, is what our Creator already is, looks like, and does. We might think of this paradigm shift in a graphic way like this. When the high priest went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he came into the immediate presence of deity, Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. But on an easily comprehensible level, what did the high priest confront when he entered the most holy place? Why, of course, the mitzvot, that is, the commandments, statutes, and judgments of the Torah, along with the Shekinah, which we will discuss briefly later in this study. The very transcript of Elohim, the detailed revelation of the righteousness of Yahuwah. O fools and slow of heart, Luke 24:25, we have been indeed failing to recognize that the very legislation which for years we mistakenly taught was a burden that neither we nor our fathers could carry, is in fact the written description of our Messiah, His Ruach HaKodesh, and His Heavenly Father, the very light from heaven that will direct us back into the image of our Creator and guide our feet up the pathway to kingdom come. No wonder, then, that when Moshe came down from the mountain with the teachings, his face shone with the same heavenly glory that clothed Adam and Hava in their Edenic perfection. Those teachings are, in fact, the constitution of heaven and reveal to mankind the only way back to Edenic bliss and glory. Paradigm shift number two. We must come to see that the names in the Torah are used for much more than mere identification. They are used for divinely inspired description and role identification, a dimension of understanding which can be perceived and utilized only in conjunction with the Hebrew forms of the names. But this is hardly surprising, because as the Messiah, Yahushua himself, reminded us in Yohanan 4:22, salvation is of the Yahudim, or Jews. We know what we worship. Beginning with the magnificent, sacred name of our Heavenly Father, Yahuwah, which means I am that I am, and which constitutes the ultimate expression of self-existence and absolute reality. And moving on to the names of our first earthly parents, Adam and Hava, and then on to the names of the patriarchs and their name changes as authored by the family of heaven, and then the names of cities and places in the land of Israel, an entire realm of meaning and intelligence opens to our view, without which it is impossible to properly understand and appreciate the story and message of the Torah or the rest of the Scriptures. A prime example of our ignorance in this area is the name of John the Baptist. Even though John's name was so important that it was revealed to his father Zacharias by the angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of Yahuwah, Luke 1. We have inexcusably ignored the meaning of John's name. In Hebrew, his name is Yehohanan, or Yohanan, which means Yahuwah is gracious. By knowing the meaning of this name, we are enabled to gain insight into an important attribute of Yahuwah. We can see that Yohanan's stern calls for repentance and stinging denunciations of wickedness were, in fact, the graciousness of Yahuwah, sent to arrest the sinner on his headlong rush to damnation and to prepare him to meet his Maker. So Yohanan's ministry truly demonstrates the graciousness of Yahuwah and challenges us to revise our understanding of what graciousness really is. Paradigm shift number three. Instead of understanding the word of Yahuwah as something he spoke long ago, we must understand his word as something that continues to sound till the present moment and which will continue to sound into the future. We must see that his word is not static or dead, but rather that it is actually alive, like a living seed, and that all of His Word will grow into tangible reality at the appointed times. Yahuwah, the Creator of heaven and earth, declares, "I watch over my Word to perform it," Jeremiah 1:12. And we must come to see that the Creator's Word has existence in an absolute sense, whereas those things in the realm of material reality exist only for a season by divine permission and then pass away. This point is brought out in Mark 13:31, where Yahushua says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And in Matthew 5:17 and 18, which I quoted earlier. When we understand this point, and when we remember that Yahushua was the Word made flesh, John 1:14, we can see that if we would have eternal life, we too must become the Word made flesh, as our Master was from the beginning, and then we will not pass away. Further into this shift, we must see that ultimately the Word of Yahuwah is prophetically descriptive of a person, specifically the person of the Messiah, and of His redemptive activities. Revelation 19:10 tells us that the testimony of Yahushua is the spirit of prophecy. But what is the testimony of Yahushua? "Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." So now we see that the Scriptures of truth, that is, the Torah, the Psalms, and the prophets, are the testimony of Yahushua, which is the spirit of prophecy, or the sure word of prophecy, sure in an absolute sense. Further yet into this shift, we see that the Torah, or word of Yahushua, that is to be placed on the doorpost of the home, is as much the person of the Messiah as was the blood prescribed to be applied to the doorpost upon the departure from Egypt. The blood represents the substitutionary death of the Messiah to save us from the penalty of our sins. The Word, or the Torah, represents the exemplary life of the Messiah, which will save us from the sins themselves if we conform, by heaven's grace, our lives to His life. That is, if we enter His image and let His mind be our mind. We see now that the Torah stipulations for the doorpost of the house underscore the critically important role of both imputed and imparted righteousness in the plan of salvation. No wonder Yahuwah said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of Yahuwah thy Elohim, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and wilt give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Yahuwah that healeth thee." Exodus 15:26. From this we see that the Torah has no such thing as health precepts per se, but rather we see that all Torah precepts are health precepts, because they all bring us back into the image of our Creator, which is what real health is all about. Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of Yahuwah." Hallelujah. Paradigm shift number 4. Instead of seeing the annual Moedim, or appointed times for worship, given in the Torah as simply a divinely required schedule to regulate our worship, we must come to see these appointed times as a revelation of the exact scheduling of the milestone events in the plan of salvation. In Leviticus 23, when Almighty Yahuwah thunders forth from His holy habitation, "These are my feast days," or Moedim, or set times. He means exactly what He says. These are the times when He will act for the salvation of mankind and cause those things depicted in the services and typology of those special days to become reality. We are to worship and rest upon them in harmony with the principles outlined in Exodus 14:14. I will fight for you, and you shall keep your peace. And Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am Elohim. The outworking of this principle is seen as we observe the Messiah crucified on Passover, resurrected on the wave sheaf day, and as we see the Ruach HaKodesh poured out on the day of Pentecost. When we understand, then, that Yahuwah's appointed times describe His schedule and His work, and when we remember that Yahuwah changes not, we can clearly see the utter foolishness of any teaching which contends that for whatever reason the holy days have been changed or done away with. Such a thing would be as impossible as it would be to change or do away with the Almighty Yahuwah Himself. Even the thought of it is ridiculous. In fact, the idea that Yahuwah would change or do away with these critical precepts in His holy Torah is the precise theological equivalent of biological evolution, but even more sinister, because it touches on the very character of Yahuwah Himself. The teaching that results from this corrupting philosophy is referred to in Scripture as the wine of Babylon. And just like physical wine, which is made by corrupting or fermenting a divinely created, nutritious physical food, so the wine of Babylon is made by corrupting the divinely created, nutritious, spiritual food of the Torah. While we're thinking about the dangers of Babylon's spiritual alcohol, I'd like to mention a danger of physical alcohol which I learned about as a result of my last trip to Israel in 2004. While I was touring the land, I noticed that the oasis of En Gedi is very close to the ash-covered ruins of Gomorrah on the west shore of the Dead Sea. I didn't attach any special significance to that fact at the time. But after I got back home, I was studying Scripture, and I came across a reference to the vineyards of En Gedi in Song of Solomon 1:14. So if even in Solomon's day the area around En Gedi was renowned for its grapes, you could know with certainty that the vineyards there would have been fantastic in Lot's day, because at that time the area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, Genesis 13:10. Then I read something in Dr. Neil Nedley's book, Proof Positive, which opened my eyes to a horrifying picture I'd never seen before. He reports on scientific research which has shown that if a child is exposed to alcohol while in the womb, there is increased likelihood of that child becoming homosexual when he grows up, because alcohol has damaged the sexual differentiation taking place in his brain during fetal development. I then remembered Lot's two daughters, apparently the two most righteous girls in Sodom, who not only had alcohol in their cave somewhere up in the mountains above Zoar, but also knew exactly how to use that alcohol to deaden their father's conscience and secure his cooperation with their perverse plans. So, if those two girls had such knowledge and experience with alcohol, it is obvious that the culture they grew up in was an alcohol culture. No wonder the moral level of that culture sank lower and lower until finally, due to generations of alcohol use, homosexual behavior became a regular part of life in the cities of the plain. Going further into this paradigm shift, we see that as we observe these appointed times, we enter into the image of our Creator and our Redeemer. In other words, we follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth, Revelation 14:4. And then, going still further into this shift, we see that these appointed times are not only prophecy regarding the Lamb, but they are also prophecy regarding the followers of the Lamb, that is, those that enter the Lamb's image or give glory to Him, Revelation 14:6. Obviously, then, if we should elect to observe days other than those outlined by our Creator in His Holy Torah, we have done more than change days. We have, in fact, changed deities and entered into the image of someone other than our Creator and Redeemer, someone who will act on His appointed times to bring about deception, destruction, and death. A sobering thought indeed. To illustrate this point, Orthodox Jewish Torah scholar Abraham Joshua Heschel, in his classic study, The Sabbath, Its Meaning for Modern Man, asks the question, why do we Jews consider observing the Sabbath to be the greatest privilege given to man? And he answers the question this way. In the Torah, we are told that the Creator created the earth and everything in it in 6 days, and then He rested and was refreshed on the seventh day. And we are also told that He created mankind in His image. So when we observe Shabbat on the seventh day, we enter the image of our Creator. And if we observe the first day of the week instead of the seventh, or the sixth day of the week instead of the seventh, as we have been commanded, we can now see clearly that we have entered the image of someone other than our Creator, someone hostile to Yahuwah who thinks to change times and laws, Daniel 7:25. Sunday worship, or Friday worship, which Yahuwah has not commanded, is strange fire, and those who offer it will ultimately meet the same fate as strange fire pioneers Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. Needless to say, the same fate also awaits Christmas, Easter, and Lunar Sabbath practitioners who knowingly ignore Yahuwah's appointed times and promote their unscriptural appointed times instead. And I stress knowingly ignore because there are many who observe one or all of these institutions who do not knowingly ignore. The Lunar Sabbath, or the so-called Lunar Sabbath, because there is actually no such thing, is based on the completely unscriptural idea that the count for the days of the week should begin anew at the beginning of every month. Lengthy papers have been written in recent years to disprove or attempt to prove that this Lunar Sabbath concept has scriptural support. Without tediously rehashing all the arguments, I would like to point out that no extended reasoning process is needed to completely discredit this teaching. Once you're acquainted with our Creator, you will know that He is fully able to speak His mind when He gives directions for worship. So when He does speak, His directions do not require man's assistance in order to communicate their intended meaning. When He says, we are to rest on the seventh day and keep it holy in commemoration of creation, then the start point for the beginning of the seven-day weekly cycle, which runs through all history, is the original seven-day creation week and nothing else. If the start point were to occur at any other point in time, He would have told us. David in Psalm 22:3 tells us that Yahuwah inhabits the praises of Israel. We must come to understand that this is not because in some mystical way praise offered by the descendants of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov attracts the presence of deity or the heavenly family, but rather because the praises of Israel are created and regulated by statutes, which are in fact a written description of the work and schedule of our Redeemer. So, for example, when we see the Messiah die on the day of Passover, we are observing Yahuwah inhabit a praise of Israel. Paradigm shift number 5. Instead of seeing the typology of the annual appointed times as extending simply to the cross, we must see that they in fact typify or describe salvation milestones till the end of the age, and that the seventh month festivals in particular depict age-ending events and the setting up of the kingdom of heaven. The number seven is always climactic and finalizing in Scripture, as, for example, the seventh day, which ends the week. Further into this shift, we must realize that our observance of the appointed times is much more than simply the discharging of a duty. It is a de facto vote of confidence in the government of the kingdom of heaven and in the ability of that government to make good on its promises, represented by those appointed times. Our Mashiach asked, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" Luke 18:8. When we observe his moedim, or appointed times, we allow him to answer his question in the affirmative, because we, through our worship and actions, have demonstrated the existence of our faith. Further yet into this shift, we see that although the focus of divine emphasis or highlighting or establishment moves progressively and sequentially through the moedim of the sacred year, from beginning in the first month to ending in the seventh month, it is also an observable fact that heaven may use any of the appointed times for significant events at any time in salvation history. The use of Sukkot or Tabernacles, a seventh-month festival for both the birth and the baptism of the Messiah at his first advent, illustrate this point and should put us on red alert for divine intervention at any appointed time, at any time during this earth's existence. Valuable perspective on this point may be gained from Shlomo or Solomon, who declared, "The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done," Ecclesiastes 1:9. And Shaul, who wrote, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come," 1 Corinthians 10:11. Also, if we would gain the greatest possible increase in understanding from this shift, we must learn that the appointed times for worship existed in heaven before the creation of mankind. They were not an innovation or upgrade to the plan of salvation which the Almighty decided he would add on around the time of Sinai, but rather, they were a part of the everlasting gospel, Revelation 14:6, the mystery hid from before the foundation of the earth. Abundant scriptural evidence supports this understanding. See Romans 16:25, Ephesians 6:19, Ephesians 3:9-11, Colossians 1:26 and 27, 1 Peter 1:20, Matityahu 13:35, Ephesians 2:10, and 1 Corinthians 2:7. As well, please note that Avraham kept Yahuwah's commandments, statutes, and laws, Genesis 26:5, clearly proving the existence of Yahuwah's Torah long before Moshe received the tablets and 40 days of Torah commentary from the author on Mount Sinai. Paradigm shift number 6. Instead of seeing the appointed times as simply prefiguring milestone events in the plan of salvation, we must see them as prefiguring events that happen at a specific location, namely Jerusalem or Mount Zion or Armageddon, also pronounced Harmageddon, which translated from the Hebrew means the mountain of the appointed time convocations. Har means mountain, and Megeddon is derived from Moed or Maged, as it is pronounced in George Wigram's Englishman's Hebrew and Chaldee Concordance of the Old Testament, and means appointed time convocations. Thus, Armageddon is another way of specifying the location of Jerusalem or Mount Zion. In other words, when we are told in Yeshayahu or Isaiah 2:3 that out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of Yahuwah from Jerusalem, we are being told that when heaven turns prophetic prefiguring into reality on planet Earth, it has always happened first and will always happen first on Mount Zion at Jerusalem in the land of Israel. There are profound reasons for this, which will be briefly reviewed in paradigm shift number 7. But suffice it to say that we can now understand why, for example, the disciples were told by the Master to tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:4, and why the Messiah was crucified and resurrected at Jerusalem. Each of these events was prefigured by an appointed time of the Torah, and thus was predestined to happen in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, with the ripple effect, the going forth, Yeshayahu 2:3, to affect and bless all humanity from this spot. Going further into this shift, we see that the regathering of the Jews, or Israel, to the land of Israel has been arranged by heavenly providence to set the stage for the fulfillment and reality establishment of the fall festivals, which usher in kingdom come. This being the case, we see also that accurate calendar calculations can only be done with reference to the new moon as it is observed from Jerusalem, since the specific events pinpointed on the calendar by the annual prophetic appointed times will happen at that location. This is also why the new year must be calculated by the observation of Abib, or green ears of barley, around Jerusalem. New year calculations based on the new moon closest to or first after the spring equinox served their purpose in the diaspora when we did not have access to observations from the land. But now, with the benefit of many believers in the land and instant worldwide communication, we can do better, and we should. With the aid of insight from this shift, we can see many places in scriptures where the Almighty has promised to remember the land in the end times and to regather His people Israel to the land. Check Leviticus 26:40-45, Deuteronomy 32:39-43, Ezekiel 36:37, Daniel 12:5-13, and Revelation 10:1-7. And thus it must be, so that all which is written in the law of Moshe, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, Luke 24:44, will be fulfilled or come to pass or be established. Just as Levi was scattered throughout all Israel as punishment and discipline in accord with Yaakov's final prophetic words, Genesis 49:7, so Israel as a whole has been scattered or sown through all the earth, through all mankind, as punishment and discipline during their almost 2,000-year diaspora. And just as the tribe of Levi redeemed itself by remaining loyal to Yahuwah at the time of the golden calf incident, and thus was selected to comprise the priesthood which centered its activities at Jerusalem and became a blessing throughout the land of Israel, so the faithful remnant of Israel, that is, of all 12 tribes, will redeem themselves by remaining faithful to Yahuwah's Torah in a time of near universal wickedness or lawlessness or iniquity. They will be regrafted onto their own olive tree, Romans 11, as they consciously acknowledge faith in Yahushua, the Torah, or Word made flesh, as their Savior, and thus will be selected to comprise the 144,000 strong royal priesthood, which mediate heaven's blessings from a Jerusalem Mount Zion base, Revelation 14:1, throughout planet Earth, and bring this age to a climactic close. Paradigm shift number 7. We must move beyond the understanding of Shabbat and the annual appointed times or holy days as individual freestanding worship institutions, and we must come to see all the appointed times for worship, both weekly and annual, as one interconnected and interdependent whole or package, in which the annual appointed time statutes serve as helpers or assistants to the Shabbat or Sabbath commandment, the fourth word of the 10 words or Decalogue. In order to understand this on a reasonable and logical basis, it is helpful to understand the weekly Shabbat as a reminder of Edenic perfection and bliss, and as a preview of that Edenic state as it will be restored to the redeemed throughout eternity in kingdom come. The annual appointed times depict heaven's plan to take man from where he is in the depths of sin and lift him up to heavenly Edenic perfection and bliss, the very thing represented by the weekly Shabbat. So we see that these worship institutions work together in holy harmony to restore to mankind the first dominion, the dominion Adam and Hava lost at the fall. There is a marvelously glorious and inspiring relationship between the Moedim, both weekly and annual, and the city of Jerusalem, which is described in the scriptures as a uniquely significant and important city where Yahuwah has put his name. And it's critical to remember that the name of Yahuwah is the name of eternal self-existence. So when Yahuwah puts his name on some place or someone, that place or person from that time on has eternal existence or eternal life. 2 Chronicles 6:6, 7:16, and 33:7. I, Yahuwah, have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name might be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, will I put my name forever. In a number of different ways, it has now been clearly shown that the site of Jerusalem was originally the location of the Garden of Eden. If this is a new concept to you, I would recommend strongly you purchase The Rod of an Almond Tree in God's Master Plan, a book written by Peter and Christy Mitches, ISBN number 1-57921-007-4. This book will give you excellent research material reviewing the scripture evidence for this concept. The site of Jerusalem was and is then inextricably connected to the weekly Shabbat, which memorializes the Creator's power and goodness as it was displayed in Eden's perfection of beauty and fruitfulness. This Garden of Eden, or in Hebrew, Gan Eden, which means guarded or walled enclosure of Eden, was transplanted from the heavenly Eden to the earthly land of Eden at creation. Yahuwah Elohim transplanted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Genesis 2:8. The Hebrew word often translated as planted in this text could and would be better translated as transplanted. The garden remained there until the flood of Noah, when Yahuwah removed it from the earth and replanted it in heavenly places. Sometime after the flood, however, the patriarch Jacob spent a night at this very spot during his flight from the wrath of his brother Esau. His sleep was interrupted by an incredible vision of a ladder from earth to heaven, specifically from the earth of the land of Moriah, and Moriah means scene of Yahuwah, from the land of Moriah where his rocky bed was located to the Garden of Eden in heavenly places, the same garden that had rested on that very land of Moriah prior to the flood. He saw Malachim, angels or messengers, ascending and descending on the rungs of that ladder, and above the ladder Yahuwah stood and spoke to him most blessed promises, the heritage of Yaakov, Yeshayahu 58:14. The spectacle was so awe-inspiring that he awoke with fear and amazement and exclaimed, "Surely Yahuwah is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of Elohim, and this is the gate of heaven." And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God or Elohim, but the name of that city had been Luz previously, Genesis 28:16, 17, and 19. Thus, the location where Jerusalem was later built received its earlier name of Bethel, which superseded a still earlier name of Luz, which means almond tree in Aramaic, Arabic, and Ethiopic. Significantly, the name of Jerusalem's contender city, Babylon, does not mean confusion. From cuneiform, it can be shown to mean Babalim, or gate of the deity, compared to gate of heaven in Genesis 28:17. Also significant was the centerpiece of attraction in the contending city, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, known as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, a direct counterfeit of the Garden of Eden with the Tree of Life in the center of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and 22. The concept of confusion became associated with the name Babylon because of the confusion of tongues which took place at the Tower of Babel earlier, Genesis 11:9. As you will recall from paradigm shift number 6, all the annual appointed times have been and will be fulfilled or be established or come to pass at Jerusalem, the city of the great king, Mount Zion, or Armageddon, that is the mountain of the appointed time convocations. As we come to understand that the annual appointed times reverse sin-caused derangements in the human family. For example, Shavuot or Pentecost reversed Babel. Multiple groupings of the family of man with multiple languages became one family with no language barriers. When we see this, we begin to see a heavenly vision more glorious even than that seen by Yaakov. We see the annual appointed time festivals as rungs on Jacob's ladder to the heavenly Eden, which is foreshadowed by the weekly Shabbat. We see each annual festival become tangible reality first in Jerusalem, and then, oh, glorious sight, as we see the final festival of Sukkot, or tabernacles, in the last great day become reality. We see the new Jerusalem with the Garden of Eden at its center, descending from heaven and resting permanently on the site of old Jerusalem, the Garden of Eden restored to the family of man exactly where the Creator originally placed it at creation, the Tree of Life restored to the family of man exactly where the Creator originally placed it at creation, and where the spiritual Tree of Life stood in the most holy place of Solomon's temple on Mount Moriah, which I will comment on further towards the conclusion of this study in the section called The Mystery Finished. Hallelujah! Truly, we must remember the Shabbat to keep it holy, Exodus 28, and we must diligently heed Yahuwah when he says, "If you turn away your foot from the Shabbat, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Shabbat a delight, the holy day of Yahuwah, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in Yahuwah, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Yaakov your father. The mouth of Yahuwah has spoken." Yeshayahu 58:13-14. So we see then that the selection of Jerusalem for appointed time prophetic fulfillments was not something arbitrary on Yahuwah's part, but rather we see that it was selected because of a divine principle, namely that ultimate punishment for a crime is carried out at the location of the crime. In this case, the crime occurred when Lucifer tempted our first parents to sin, and then took away from them the first dominion given them by the Creator. And the punishment for the crime involves overcoming the sin problem, and then taking back that first dominion from Lucifer. This is accomplished through a series of divine interventions portrayed by and fulfilled on the feast days, followed by the final destruction of Lucifer, Revelation 20, all occurring at the same location, the location of Jerusalem. This principle of ultimate punishment occurring at the location of the crime is clearly demonstrated in 1 Kings 21 and 2 Kings 9, with King Ahab's murder of Naboth and theft of his vineyard. Yahuwah told Eliyahu or Elijah to tell King Ahab that in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they would lick his blood. Incredibly, Ahab escaped this punishment by sincere repentance, but it was then carried out to the letter upon his wicked son, Joram. By the way, although you may have been ignorant of the true significance of Jerusalem and Yahuwah's plan to redeem mankind, please be assured that the so-called Holy Father over in Rome has not shared your ignorance. Read your newspaper for updates as Rome sets the stage for the battle of the great day of Yahuwah Almighty at a place called in Hebrew Armageddon, Revelation 16, 16. In connection with the aforementioned so-called Holy Father, there are a few things that we need to consider. First of all, both the true heavenly worship system and the counterfeit system headquartered in Rome are papacies, headed in the one case by our Heavenly Father, and in the other by the so-called Holy Father. So in fact, all true worshipers do believe in and support the papacy, just not the papacy over in Rome. Now that we have that little matter settled, we should be better able to understand why our Messiah instructed us to call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven, Matthew 23, 9. Or, for clarity, call no man on earth your father, because, since author is the root of father, father, to call a man on earth father is to acknowledge him as your author, and thus simultaneously of necessity to acknowledge him as having authority over you, since author is the root of authority, authority. Which point brings me back to the so-called Holy Father. He is so-called holy, but he's not so-called father. He's a real father, or f-author, of the false system of worship he presides over, which has thought to change many of the laws and times or feast days of Yahuwah, Daniel 7:25. If you let his system author you and your worship, then you have chosen him as your father, or f-author, and you have a duty to submit to his authority. The humorous admonition to choose your parents carefully turns out to actually be very serious and appropriate with reference to the matter we are discussing here, because although we obviously cannot choose our physical parents, we certainly can choose our spiritual parents, and that's what really matters. No wonder our Messiah said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8:32, because all error originates from someone other than our Heavenly Father. And if we incorporate that error into our lives, we choose another father than our Heavenly Father, and we come under bondage to that other father's authority. Paradigm shift number 8. We must not see obedience to the mitzvot of Torah as simply something positive and commanded of us in Scripture, but we must come to see that this obedience is a necessary precondition to the infilling of our soul temples by the Ruach HaKodesh. Acts 5:32 says that the Ruach HaKodesh is given to those who obey, and this is illustrated by the 7 days of unleavened bread, representing the putting away of sin or lawlessness before the day of Pentecost or Shavuot, when First at Sinai, the divine trumpet sounded exceeding loud, Exodus 19:16, and the law was given. And later at Jerusalem, the Ruach HaKodesh was poured out in the early rain. And it is also illustrated by Yom Teruah, or the Day of Blowing of Trumpets, which harks back to the divine trumpet which was heard at Sinai, and which calls for self-examination and putting away of sin or lawlessness during the ensuing days of awe, followed by the blotting out of sins and the irrevocable final sealing at Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the conclusion of judgment, when the books are closed, after which comes Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, during which in ancient Israel the Torah was to be read every seventh or sabbatical year, and when in the final generation the latter rain outpouring and infilling of the Ruach HaKodesh will take place, resulting in the saints' glorification and entrance into the kingdom and return to the state of Adam and Hava before the fall. The Messiah spoke of this blessed time in Yohanan 7:37-39. In the last day, that great day of the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles, Yahushua stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Yahushua was not yet glorified." Although Yohanan in verse 39 was undoubtedly referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit which took place at Pentecost, the Messiah's declaration was clearly focused on the latter rain of the Ruach HaKodesh to be poured out at the end of the age, since his comments were made with reference to and against a backdrop of the impressive water-wine pouring services of the last great day of Sukkot, a seventh-month festival. It's interesting, by the way, to also recognize that the seventh year was the year for the reading of Torah during the Feast of Tabernacles, and the seventh year of a Hebrew slave's service was to be the year of his deliverance from bondage. The 144,000 are in fact delivered Hebrew slaves. And if we put these things together, we see a strong hint that the outpouring of the latter rain of the Ruach HaKodesh will occur during a sabbatical year. Much more understanding of the fall festivals becomes available when we see that Isaiah 58 prophetically describes the antitypical fulfillment of each of the fall festivals in sequence. Trumpets begins with verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." Yom Kippur, or Atonement, begins in verse 3, "Wherefore have we fasted?" And Sukkot, or Tabernacles, begins with verse 8, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning."